We're studying Romans chapter 11, and we're going to finish up Romans chapter 11 tonight. We're probably going to have a little bit shorter study tonight than usual. This week has just been a very busy week for me, and so we're gonna finish up. We have a few verses left here in Romans chapter 11, and then we'll have some time for discussion, and then we'll probably close the room earlier than what we normally do. But let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time when we can come together over the internet and fellowship together, study your word together. We thank you for your word that you've inspired and preserved for us, that when we come to it, we can come to it as a final authority. And we just thank you for these passages that we've been studying about your future plan for the nation of Israel. And we pray that we wouldn't be ignorant of your plan for us, but that we wouldn't be ignorant of your future plans either. We know that all Scripture is profitable to us. It's all there for our instruction. And we just thank you that we can see your working at the nation of Israel and how you will fulfill your promises to them. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to them and your faithfulness to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 11, and Brooke says that she can't post, so maybe if there's somebody else that would like to post the verses, if you all just want to read along in your Bible, but if there is somebody that would like to post the verses, feel free to do that. Romans chapter 11, I think last week we got down to verse 27 about the covenant, and we saw that's a reference to the new covenant there when God shall take away their sins. And this has to do with, this whole passage has to do with God's future plan for Israel. And you see that verse 26 says, "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And that's a reference to the second coming when Christ returns and comes to Mount Zion and delivers the nation of Israel. There's a teaching out there of replacement theology that says that the body of Christ has completely replaced Israel, and that God has no future plans for Israel, that they will never be used by God again unless they as individuals become members of the body of Christ. And this is usually connected with the idea that the church is spiritual Israel, that everything God said to Israel actually is going to be fulfilled to the church. And we're going to see in the verses that we're going to study tonight that is not the case. That idea that God would make a promise to one group of people and then fulfill it to another group of people is something that is contrary to the justice of God, and it's something that's contrary to God's word. So we see the context, though, is that God has a future plan for Israel. And so verse 28 is where we'll pick up tonight. He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, this idea of replacement theology is something that really has very old roots. It's not some new teaching. You would find elements of it even back in Roman Catholicism. You know, the church has replaced Israel, and very often that teaching, that idea that God has eternally set aside the nation of Israel, has led to a great deal of anti-Semitism. Now, it's interesting to me that there are times where dispensationalists will be accused of being anti-Semitic, you know, because we say that God has set aside the nation of Israel temporarily. And far from being anti-Semitic, that is actually, as we've seen as we've studied these passages, is a new offer of salvation for Israel. It's just that they have no special status before God today. And I can see how, you know, if you had a special status in time past, if you were a Jew and you realized the truth of the Scriptures about the special status that your nation had in time past, for somebody to come along and say, "You don't have any special status today," you might conclude that person has something against your race, I suppose. But it's not that at all. And in fact, what we've seen is that the dispensation of grace is not a punishment on Israel, but rather it's a way that God had to provide a new means of salvation to Israel without violating any of his principles or violating any of his justice. And it was through this dispensation of grace that he brought that about. But here Paul tells us what our proper attitude should be toward Israel. And it should not be anti-Semitism. Now, replacement theology, although it wouldn't necessarily be anti-Semitic, it often gives place to anti-Semitism. Because if God has completely set aside those people forever, the nation of Israel, then they're cursed by God is the idea, well then we would just be carrying out God's plan if we were to have something against those people. And so even men that we owe a great deal to, men like Martin Luther, was anti-Semitic, and you can see it in his writings, that he was very anti-Semitic. And that had a lot to do with some of his beliefs that he had about the place that the church had as being an everlasting replacement for the nation of Israel. See, what dispensationalism teaches us is not that the church has replaced Israel, but that the church is a completely new thing. It's not that God took the old thing and now applies it to the church, the body of Christ, but that the body of Christ is something completely new. And so we're not spiritual Israel. We're not just a spiritual sense of the old thing. We're something completely new, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we aren't trying to take Israel's place today or trying to fulfill their commission or trying to fulfill their covenants, because we're something new. We're the body of Christ, not the nation of Israel. But Paul tells us here what the proper attitude is toward the nation of Israel. He says, first of all, in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he went around preaching the gospel, the people primarily who caused problems for Paul were not the Gentiles. The Gentiles, in a large part, just saw this Christianity that Paul was preaching as being an offshoot of Judaism. Now, it wasn't that, but that's often how the Gentiles perceived it, the pagan Gentiles. But as Paul, as Paul goes into a city, who were the people that withstood him? It was the Jews that withstood him. It was the Jews who wanted to hinder the gospel. They wanted to hinder it, and Paul says the only reason they wanted to hinder it was because Paul wasn't preaching circumcision. He says if he would have gone and preached circumcision, then the offense would have ceased. But it was because he was trying to preach circumcision that the Jews were upset with him. It was not so much, today we get the idea that the big distinction between Christianity and Judaism was the belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And while it's true that is a distinction between the two, that the Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, and we Christians believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, what Paul said really got the Jews upset was the fact that he would not preach circumcision. And they, in a lot of ways, saw Christianity as being kind of an offshoot of Judaism. And they felt, since it was an offshoot of Judaism, they should have control over it. They should be able to tell Paul what to preach and what not to preach. And that issue of circumcision was a major issue for them, because in their dispensation, that was the thing that separated them from the rest of the world. And so Paul could have avoided all kinds of persecution if he would have just told the Gentiles, be circumcised. Okay, but Paul was not willing to do that. And so he suffered all of this persecution. Now there are a few places where there's persecution that comes from Gentiles. For instance, at the city of Ephesus, they were upset because Paul was preaching, as they saw it, a new god that was going to take away business from these people who built shrines to Diana of the Ephesians. And there you have a persecution from the Gentiles. But primarily, it was the Jews that were following Paul around, trying to withstand his preaching, trying to stir up trouble. And I guess to be fair, the Apostle Paul, often the very first place he would go when he came into a town was to the synagogue. And so I guess that charge of all right, I'm not sure what happened there, but there was kind of a lag there. But I was talking about King Saul in the Old Testament. You remember King Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. And Saul was impatient, and he offered the sacrifice himself. God saw that was such a serious offense that really, if you study Saul's reign, it's from there on that Saul really gets into trouble. And Samuel won't talk to Saul after that. Well, what was the big deal? Why was it such a big deal that one man offered the sacrifice and not somebody else? Well, there was a separation. There were different offices. There was the office of priest, and then there was the office of king. And the king was not to operate as the priest. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, he embodies prophet, priest, and king, all three of those offices in Israel. But you see in the Bible that there's a difference between the spiritual leaders and the governmental leaders. Okay, now I make that point just to say this, that when he says that they're enemies, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, he's not telling these Roman believers to convince their government to hate the Jews and to conduct warfare against the Jews. All right, he's not telling these Roman Christians to try and get the Romans to have a crusade against the Israelites. That's not what he's doing. He's not talking here about enemies in a political sense. He's not talking about putting together armies or using the police or whatever, using government power to destroy the Jews. In fact, he's not talking about leading any kind of an offensive campaign against them at all. When he says that they're enemies for your sakes concerning the gospel, what that is it's a warning to the believers. He's warning them that these unbelieving Israelites are going to withstand the gospel. Now that term, when he says they're enemies for your sakes, that's really true of all lost people. What he's saying is he's saying that as concerning the gospel, the Jews are just like any other people. You remember that Paul said, when we were enemies, right? We used to be God's enemies before we believed the gospel. And so these unbelieving Jews are just on the same status as unbelieving Gentiles in that they are enemies of the gospel. Okay, now that doesn't mean we go out and try and kill them or anything like that, because they're spiritual enemies, not military enemies. Okay? So as concerning the gospel, he says they're enemies for your sakes, but he says as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, or for the Father's sakes, rather. The election, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about election. Election is choosing, and here it's talking about the choosing of God, that God chose him to be his chosen earthly kingdom people, right? He elected them to be his earthly kingdom people. And he says, as touching that, concerning that, he says they're beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, you notice that's in the present tense. They are beloved. And Israel today, we can say they are enemies for the gospel's sake, concerning the gospel, but they are beloved for the Father's sakes. All right, we can say that as well today as the Apostle Paul said it then. And so, even though they are just like the rest of lost humanity, there's a sense in which they are not just like the rest of lost humanity, in that God has a future, again, he has a future plan for them, and he's got some promises yet to fulfill to them. He's got some things concerning their election, concerning their calling, that have not yet been fulfilled. And so Paul says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now this is an important principle for us to understand. And And the reason it's so important to understand that God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, the reason that's so important is because if God could break his promise to them, then what assurance do you have that he's not going to break his promise to you? If God could promise some things to them and then say, oh, well, you've shown yourself not worthy, I'm going to give them to these people over here, then how do you know that God's not going to take your promises and say, you're not worthy, I'm going to give them to somebody else? You see, God is consistent. He doesn't change. And so if he's willing to break a promise in one place, that means he's willing to break a promise in all cases. And we know that's not the case with God. If I go and promise something to somebody, and then I decide to do it for someone else instead, just arbitrarily, that's I haven't kept my word. I've lied to that person. I haven't been faithful. I didn't keep my promise. But God says that he keeps his promises. And not only that, it says here that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, repentance means to change your mind. Sometimes it's meant in a sense of changing your mind about yourself and about your sin sometimes it would be associated with sorrow for sin, okay? But not always. Usually when we think of repentance, we usually think of being sorry for sin. And there's a way you can be sorry for sin and actually not repent. And repentance does not always have to do with sorrow for sin. God repents for a lot of things in the Bible. And God doesn't have any sin to be sorry of. God repented that he created man on the earth at the time of Noah. God repented, he says in... we studied the passage in Jeremiah 18 where God talks about how if a nation repents, if God has prophesied evil concerning a nation, if he's prophesied bad things, and they repent, then he says, I'll repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. And remember, that's not moral evil. It's not injustice or anything like that. It means evil in the sense of just something that's bad. Peter Andrews says, Israel remains a spiritual kingdom even for the remnant of the Jews until it comes down to the earth. Well, we can talk about that a little bit more later on. We'll have some time for discussion. When it says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, you know that when you promise something to somebody, because you and I, we're human, we're fallible, we make mistakes, sometimes we'll tell somebody that we'll do something for them, and then later we have to change our mind. Either, you know, maybe you have something already planned to do at that time and you can't make it or whatever. But sometimes you make a promise to somebody and then you repent. You change your mind about it and you decide, oh, I can't do that thing. But when it comes to God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God gives a gift to somebody, he doesn't repent. Now, it becomes important that you understand a gift. Because there are some things in the Bible that are gifts, there are some things that are rewards. And the basic difference between a gift and a reward are that a gift is something that is unconditional. A gift is not something you earn, and a reward is something that you earn. A lot of times we do things and we use those words in ways that confuse what a gift is and what a reward is. And you know, if you want to give somebody a gift, give them a gift. All right? Give it to them without any strings attached. If you're going to put strings on it, if you're going to put conditions on it, then don't call it a gift. Call it a reward, call it a prize, you know, whatever you want to call it, but don't call it a gift. Because if it's a gift, then you don't have to do anything to receive it. And G. Bing Wan, I can't really answer your PM right now because I'm teaching a lesson, if you didn't notice. But in a little bit, we'll have a time for discussion and question and answers, and you can PM me then. That would be fine. The difference between a gift and a reward is that a gift is something that you don't do anything for, you don't earn, and a reward is something that you earn. Now, we think a lot about gifts at Christmas time, but you know, what the world, when they talk about gifts, you know, you hear in the world a lot about Santa Claus. I went to a middle school Christmas concert the other day, and they had two choirs and two bands, and I'm not sure how long the concert lasted. I think it was over an hour, and in that hour, I think there was one song that was anything about Christ, and I think they sang Silent Night and a couple. It was a medley of a couple of songs, but most of the songs were about Santa Claus, right? And most children today, if you ask them what's Christmas about, they'll tell you it's about Santa Claus and it's about getting presents or getting gifts. Okay, but when Santa Claus gives gifts, what does he do? He looks at his list to see if you've been naughty or nice, and so that's not a gift at all, is it? That's a reward. You see how the world confuses that word of a gift? And there's lots of reasons for that, not the least of which is that Satan likes for there to be confusion about what he...
Fuck you. Fuck all the Christians, motherfucker.
Okay. Sorry about that. That problem's been dealt with. Satan likes to confuse the issue when it comes to a gift, because if people think that a gift is something that you have to earn, if they think a Christmas gift is something that you have to be good in order to get, then what are they gonna understand when they come to Ephesians 2:8-9? It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, so people get confused about what a gift is. This year for Christmas, I'm giving my nephew a paintball gun, but it's not a gift. And I told him it's not a gift because there's some conditions on it. He's been getting some bad grades at school, and I'm not going to give it to him until he gets his grades up. That's not a gift. You know, it's something that I'm going to give to him, but it's not given freely. It's not given without any condition. There's a condition on it. And when God gives a gift, it truly is a gift. When God gives a gift, there's no condition on it. And so if there's no condition on it, then there's no way that God can be just and take away that gift. Because if you don't do anything to get it, then you can't do anything to lose it either. And that's so important to understand when it comes to salvation. But if that's true in a spiritual sense of our salvation, then it's also true of other gifts that God has given to other people at different times. And so the gifts that God gave to the nation of Israel, those are without repentance. God is not going to change his mind about them because they were not based on Israel's obedience, and so they can't be taken away because of Israel's disobedience. Remember how we looked at those covenants last week, and out of the five covenants, four of them were unconditional. They had no conditions on them whatsoever. God just said, this is what I'm going to do. Okay? And our salvation is that way. Now, we're not under any one of those covenants. But our salvation is a gift God has given to us, and we receive that gift by believing in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, and that he died for all of our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day for our justification. And when we believe that, God gives us the gift, eternal life. It will take it away. And to Israel, and the call that he gave to Israel. We have different callings. There's different callings, just had different callings. But also in a corporate sense, the nation of Israel had a certain calling, and you and I have a different calling. And the principle is that the calling, the gifts and calling of God are not something that God reconsiders later on, or that he promises to one group of people and then fulfills to another group of people. God will give those things to exactly whom he promised them. That's why it's so important when we look at the new covenant like we did last time, and who's the new covenant made with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's no scriptural support whatsoever that any Gentile is under the new covenant, or even that any Jew is under the new covenant today. We're not under the new covenant. We're under God's grace, okay, which is something different. And again, a principle, this idea that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that's not just true today. That's true throughout every dispensation. From eternity past to eternity future, God's gifts and calling are without repentance. And so if God promises something to Israel, God doesn't play little word games and redefine who Israel is and then try and give it to somebody else altogether. God doesn't do that kind of thing. That's what little children do in order to get out of keeping their promises. But God is going to fulfill every promise that He made to Israel. He is going to fulfill to them, including a literal earthly kingdom here on the earth, including them ruling over the Gentiles on the earth from Jerusalem. All of those promises will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Verse 30, Romans chapter 11, verse 30 says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Okay, he makes mention to times past there, and remember that almost always when that word or that term, that phrase, times past is used or time past is used, it's referring to a previous dispensation when there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, there was a time past, in the past, where there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles were not. And if the Gentiles wanted to receive blessing from God, they had to bless Israel. They had to come through that nation. There was never a time where anyone was excluded from salvation. There was never a time where God said the Gentiles just can't be saved. All right? But there have always been conditions on salvation. There's always been something that God has called man to believe called man to know in order to be saved. And in the Old Testament, for a Gentile to be saved, included in that was the knowledge that Israel were God's chosen people. That was the way to come to the Lord God of Israel, was through Israel for a Gentile. Okay? And it says there that the reason the Gentiles were without Christ, it was because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's times past. Now, hold your hand here in Ephesians 2 and go back to Romans 11. It says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." He says, just like you Gentiles, even though you before, in times past, didn't you believe God, but now you've now gotten mercy because of Israel's unbelief. Well, turn back to chapter, go back to chapter 11, verse 12, Romans 11, verse 12, it says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," go back up to verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Come down to verse 15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Go down to verse 19. It says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. You see, the idea there is that Israel, they didn't believe in God, and through their unbelief, God brought in a new dispensation where the Gentiles could be saved, right? Okay, so Paul says, as ye in times past, back in Romans 11, verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now, just go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we were earlier. I know I'm giving you a lot of passages to flip back and forth to, but these passages are all parallel to one another. You see, Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12 describe how we Gentiles were in time past. Then verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So now we're made near. And it was through Israel's unbelief that God did that, because Israel in unbelief, they killed the Messiah. And it's by that cross that God was able to bring in the dispensation of grace. Now, he didn't do it at the cross. It didn't begin with the cross. It was made possible by the cross. But it didn't really begin to be revealed until halfway through the book of Acts, or at least partway through the book of Acts. The dispensation of grace was kept secret all that time, but then with the Apostle Paul, God begins to reveal these things about some hidden things, some secret things that were accomplished by the cross, and he begins to reveal to him the dispensation of the grace of God. And so it's through Israel's unbelief that we Gentiles have obtained mercy. Okay? Now, verse 31, Romans 11, 31, it says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. It's saying, just like you Gentiles, you were unbelievers in time past, but now through Israel's unbelief, God's brought in, he's reconciled the world, and now you've received mercy from God. He says that Israel, the nation as a whole, did not believe. There were a few that did believe within the nation, but the nation as a whole did not believe. And it says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Remember how we talked about how the dispensation of grace is a renewed offer of salvation for Israel? That's what it's saying here. The same way you have received mercy, you Gentiles have received mercy, these unbelieving Israelites, even though they didn't receive the gospel of the kingdom, even though they didn't receive their Messiah, even though they withstood the Holy Ghost, here he says, they also may obtain mercy. Well, how is this possible? Well, verse 32 says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you do a word study sometime on the word sinner, okay? Do a study on that word sinner. And what you'll find is that in the Old Testament, and even in the four Gospels, the word sinner is used primarily to describe Gentiles. You have God's people, and then you have the sinners, okay? And it's used, you know, it's used specifically to describe Gentiles, also some Israelites who had turned away from God. But, you know, you see that, like with the Pharisee when he prays, and there's the publican there, and the Pharisee, he says, he thanks God that he's not like this sinner, you know, and he doesn't consider himself a sinner. Well, he gets that from Scripture, because the Old Testament doesn't have it doesn't make it clear, I guess I should say, that everybody is referred to by that term sinner. Even some of the passages that Paul quotes, and we studied them in Romans 3, where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You go back and look at that in context, and it's making there a contrast between God's people and everybody else. And it says, all have sinned in the context of everybody else. Okay? But what God has done today in the dispensation of grace is he has concluded everybody in unbelief. All Jews, all Gentiles. He took away Israel's favored status. He took away their position of favor before God. And what that allowed him to do was to have mercy on everybody. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand, maybe, but if you just think about some of the things that you know about Israel and how they had entered into an agreement with God that God was going to, God gave them a favored status. He called them His people, but they were going to be blessed by God when they were obedient, and they were going to be cursed by God when they were disobedient. All right. God and them mercy. He showed them individual acts of mercy, but His general attitude toward them was one of justice, not one of mercy. It was a term that's used in the Proverbs is justice tempered with mercy. Okay, so it's a prevailing attitude of justice with a little mercy to temper it just a little bit. And so God dealt with Israel most of the time justly, and then kind of sprinkled in a little bit of mercy along the way. It wasn't like today in the dispensation of grace where God's prevailing attitude toward all of mankind is one of grace and peace. There it was one of justice, even though it was tempered with mercy. The prevailing attitude of God toward man was justice. But by taking away Israel's status, by saying, you're all sinners, do you see how it releases them from that system of bondage under those curses where every time they don't measure up, they get cursed? Here's, you know, what he says is, he says, not only do you not do the right things, he says, you can't do the right things. You've been concluded, a conclusion. When you come to the conclusion, that's the final statement. It's, you take all of the data, add it up together, and that bottom line, that's the conclusion, right? And God's conclusion about mankind is that they're all in unbelief. Since they're all in unbelief, since we're all under sin, then the only way anybody can be saved is through God's mercy. And so, since everybody's on an equal status in unbelief, everybody's in an equal status under sin, God says, now I have a way of mercy for everyone who will receive it. You know how Satan fell? It says that he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him, and it was because of his pride that he was lifted up. You know why Israel failed to be they failed to reflect God's light to the world? You know why they failed to be the city on a hill, the lighthouse to the nations? You know why they failed in that? Because of their pride, they were lifted up. Well, what does God do? He takes away anything that they're able to have pride in. He lowers them down, you know, strikes them down to the level of all of the other nations, all of the Gentiles. But he doesn't do it in punishment. He doesn't do it in spite. He does it so that he can have mercy on them. He takes away the thing that is causing them not to be able to serve him the way he would have them to do. He takes away their favored nation status, if you want to call it that, and puts them on a level with all of the Gentiles so that now he can have mercy on everybody, Jew and Gentile, equally. Verse 33, Paul just bursts into praise here at the thought of this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now that word unsearchable that Paul uses there is an interesting word. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and we see that he uses that same word there again in Ephesians 3. In verse 8, Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? When it says that they're unsearchable and it says that his ways are past finding out, it means you can't go and investigate them. You can't go and figure it out on your own. You can't, by deductive or inductive reasoning, find out these ways of God. If you had to plan out the, you know, God's God's dealings with man from creation to eternity future, you wouldn't be able to do it. You'd be completely out of your element. You wouldn't be able to plan something like the dispensation of grace. You wouldn't even think of taking away Israel's position of status with God so that you could give them salvation by grace. At least I wouldn't think of that. And that's what the verse is saying. If you say, oh yeah, I could plan that, well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says that, and back in Romans 11, verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Right? Who's given God advice on these things? When it says that they're unsearchable, that doesn't mean that you can't know them or that they're just so great that you can't understand them. God wants you to understand these things. But the idea that they're unsearchable is connected with the word mystery. Something that's previously kept secret, but now it's revealed. They're unsearchable because God intentionally kept them secret in time past. But you see what Paul says, now his job is to go out and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preach the things that nobody would have ever thought of on their own. Preach the things that nobody could have discovered in the Old Testament because it's not written there. It was kept secret by God. God has some things that he was going to accomplish by the cross of Christ that he didn't prophesy, that he didn't tell anybody about in Genesis through Malachi, that he didn't tell anybody about even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That he didn't tell anybody about until he began to reveal it to the Apostle Paul. That's why the Apostle Paul writes nearly half of the New Testament, even though he wasn't even one of the 12 apostles. God chooses him to write 13 books of the New Testament, more than double the number of any of the other writers of the New Testament. Because God revealed some things to Paul that he had never revealed before, the unsearchable riches of Christ. All right, now, just to finish up these last couple of verses, verse 35 says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. You know, you hear people that have this idea that they're going to give $10 to God, and God's going to give it back to them tenfold, and he's going to give them back $100 magically in their bank account, or, you know, that he's just going to miraculously make this money appear from nowhere. This verse says, and by the way, the answers to all these questions are nobody. Nobody's been God's counselor. Nobody's known the mind of the Lord. No one has first given to God and then had it repaid back to them. You don't give to God in expectation that God's going to pay back to you. You give to God because God has already, Ephesians 1:3, blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You don't give to God so that he'll give back to you. You give to God because he's already given to you. And so many people get that backwards, by the way, the reason people preach that is because they know that a good motivator for most people is greed. That's a great motivator for most people. If you want to get people to do something, appeal to their sense of greed. And so if you want them to give you money, now that's a hard thing because that's the exact opposite of what their sense of greed tells them to do. Their sense of greed says, grab onto that money and hold onto it as tight as you can. But they, you know, these preachers had to find a way to get people to let go of that money, to let go of their sense of greed that's so much part of their old nature. And so they said, oh, well, here, you know, they twist some verses, take them out of context and say, oh, well, if you give me that, then God's going to give $100 back to you or $1,000 back to you. And if they can get somebody to believe that, their sense of greed says, hey, well, this giving isn't really giving at all. I'm just giving, and God's going to give it back to me. But this verse tells you, nobody's given to God ever has made God their debtor. And you hear some of these preachers even say things like that. They'll say that God is obligated to do certain things for you if you give certain amounts to him, and that God becomes a debtor to you. He owes you something. And God has never owed anything to anybody. He doesn't owe us anything. Nobody has first given to God and then expected God to or required God to recompense or pay back to them. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Man, I can say amen to that as well. He's given us all these things. Let's give up this idea that we're going to somehow make God our debtor and give to Him. God had this wise plan from before the foundation of the world to bring in this dispensation of grace where He was just going to pour out His grace and mercy on us. And we can just thank Him for that and praise Him for that, for so much that He's given us in the dispensation of grace. And just to reiterate that last point, when we give to God, let's not give to God because of what we think He's going to give to us. Let's give to God because of what He's already given to us. Now, we're going to close there for tonight. It's a little bit earlier than what we normally stop the study, but we'll have a time for questions. If you have a question, you can type it into the text or come to the mic, raise your hand first, and then I'll call on you, and you can come to the mic and ask your question. What we usually do is we start with questions about tonight's topic, the topic that we studied tonight, and then in a little bit we'll just go to open discussion about any question that you have about the Bible or you know, how the Bible applies to something, we just go to open Bible discussion after that. But let's start with questions about tonight's study. Before we do that, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your gifts and calling are without repentance, that You are faithful to fulfill Your promises to the ones to whom You've promised them. And we know that just like You will fulfill Your promises to us, You'll fulfill Your promises You've made to the nation of Israel. And it's just such a privilege to be able to see how we fit into that overall plan without confusing who we are, without trying to make ourselves spiritual Israel or trying to take away their things and make them our own. We just thank You for Your word and how it divides itself to allow us to see where we fit. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.